First of all, the grace of God draws us together today. And this, I believe, is very much a supernatural adventure. It truly is. Recognize that there's an enemy that just so hates us that would rather this not go down. Now, I'm going to open in prayer here in a minute. By the way, there are people that would be here that are not here because there is a very real supernatural battle. My wife would be here, but all of a sudden she's sick, you know? So, yeah, I don't know why you're here, Lee. Yeah, that's one of the great mysteries in life, but that's God's hand. So anyway, as we gather together, truly, let's bow our hearts and see where God takes us this morning. Again, a supernatural adventure. Father God, none of us are interested in my vain words. We are delighted at the thought of looking at your word here this morning. Lord, I pray, even as the psalmist would cry out, revive us according to your word. Revive us according to your word. We humbly come before you. For at best we are each poor servants. And that you would open your word to our hearts this day. So that we might be changed, but not for a moment. And not just for a day, but even to eternity, as we learn the language of eternity, which is faith. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we so love you. And we truly ask that your precious Spirit would be the real teacher as we come together. Lord, the book of Revelation that you've given us is such a gift, such a treasure. And you would open that treasure to our hearts, that we would be changed. So we thank you, Lord, again and again. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And for those that have stumbled in here by accident, and about four or five of you, surely, all right. We are beginning a study in the book of Revelation here this morning. If we looked at the Bible in its entirety, we have two bookends, marvelous bookends, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. And what's so interesting about those two books is that there's a huge amount of confusion about the book of Genesis as well as the book of Revelation. This latter book, there is so much confusion that people will flee from it. Major denominations will flee from that. They'll just throw their hands up and not be a part of it at all. I submit to you the reason those two bookends are so confusing is because the author of confusion. We have an enemy to our soul that would not want us to comprehend the book of beginnings. We have been so blessed, as Pastor Jim would take us for the last 2 years in detail, line upon line, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, through the book of Genesis. For in the book of Genesis, it lays out virtually every doctrine that we would see in the remaining. About, I don't want to say necessarily halfway through, but very close to that, is the book of Daniel. This coming Sunday, we begin the book of Daniel. And many would see the book of Daniel even more important, quote unquote, than the book of Revelation. The dynamics of Daniel are going to unfold in front of our eyes. And there is scripture in Daniel that will absolutely change lives forever. The book of Revelation, likewise, an amazing book. A very unique book. unlike some of the others in there. And Jeff, I have the King James Version that Paul preached out of for you. That's bad scripture. Anyway, so before we begin Revelation chapter 1:1, so to speak, let me just share and listen with your heart. This is the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's chapter 24, just a portion. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture." They opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The road to Emmaus, Resurrection Sunday. Two, on their way, leaving Jerusalem, not far to Emmaus, an individual joins them. They do not know who it is. And they get an Old Testament Bible study, big time. As we go through the book of Revelation, one of the reasons it's not understood is because most people do not know their Old Testament. We're going to see in the book of Revelation 400 plus verses with almost 800 allusions to the Old Testament. So we're going to be wandering all over creation there. And there's lots to be had there in that treasure. To understand the scriptures, to comprehend them, it's easy for us then to say, what? Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So stay with me now. The beginning of the final book of the Bible. The scribe, because this was given under the inspiration of God's Spirit, was the Apostle John. Recognize that John lived at a time when the average lifespan was 40, 45 years. Kind of like Jeff here, you know, 40, 45 years. At the reading of this or the writing of this, he is 95, 96. He's older than dirt. Okay. He has outlasted so many. He is the last eyewitnesses. One of the last eyewitnesses. He was 15 or 16 years old when he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And from that, he was extracted out of to be a disciple of our Lord. John saw the wedding at Cana and the miracle of the water being transformed into wine. He saw the storm on the sea. He was there when those guys watched Jesus, what, rebuke the wind and calm the sea. And where they had been afraid as fishermen of that storm, they were no longer worried about the storm. They were saying, what manner of man is this? He was there at the transfiguration. He saw the Lord transformed in front of them. He saw Moses and Elijah, though they had been gone for a very long time. They didn't have name tags on, but he knew exactly who they were. Maybe a premonition of heaven. He was there at the Last Supper. He's 17 or 18 years old at that time, John. He was there at Gethsemane when the Lord was arrested. He was there at the cross, the only disciple that was right there. Remember, Jesus would say in his time of agony to John, in effect, giving him as a caretaker for his mother. And John would take Mary home and care for her even in that time of agony. He was there at the resurrection, or certainly saw that manifested. He was there at Pentecost, and he saw a church birthed. An amazing event. An amazing event. But now, decades later, a persecution is heavy, tremendously. They've seen the time of Nero, and I won't spend time on Nero other than he was a debased individual, off the chart. Maybe 3 million Christians died in that direction. But at the time of this writing, Titus Vespasian is Caesar or in charge. And his persecution is even worse. I shared Sunday morning briefly, you know, once again, John was a target, an absolute target. And this emperor gathers him up. He's in a Colosseum, this is legend, in a Colosseum type situation. And the crowd is roaring because others have no doubt already been killed. Let's do something unique to this guy. And you've heard the legend how they literally heat oil up, a vat of oil. And he is dropped into this boiling vat of oil. And as the legend goes, he stands up, he raises his hands up, and he begins to sing and praise. And there had been a roaring of the crowd, and it begins getting quieter and quieter, and here is John standing in that oil praising God. This is not conducive to a happy emperor. With that in mind, he says, "Get him out of my sight." And he sends him to the island of Patmos, a prison island, not a quiet little exotic resort in the Aegean Sea, all right? No, this is a tough place. But God will allow us to be taken to a tough place at times to do a very thorough work within our lives. We have one in our midst that has been taken to a tough place, David. David was taken to a tough place, but I know that God is working in your life, my friend. And I'm privileged to watch that as well as many in that direction. With that in mind, I guess we should get back to this book, right, Lee? Okay. 66 books in the Word of God. They bless us, no question about it. But unlike the other 65, this one does something that no other book in the Bible does. First of all, we will be blessed when we read the Word of God. We spent the entirety of a summer going through the 119th Psalm, the 176 verses there. Virtually every verse addresses the Word of God. Does it ever say we will be blessed by reading the Word of God? No, it's implied. And certainly other books of the Bible infer that. But unlike other books in the Bible, this book has the audacity to say, you will be blessed. We will find in verse 3 of this first chapter these words. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Wow. We'll talk a little bit more about that before we leave here today. Revelation 1:1 and really 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. First of all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not revelations plural, it is revelation singular. The ancient word is apocalypse in a sense, and we look at that with foreboding, But in that ancient Greek, he's talking about an unveiling. If you would imagine a statue that is all covered, and then the people are all gathered together, and the orchestra strikes up, and then you pull the veil away, and here's this statue. In a sense, there is an unveiling, a revealing, and Jesus is the one being revealed. Now, we got 22 chapters. Now, if we major on the Antichrist, because we're going to see a glimpse of him, the dragon, Satan. If we major on the judgments of God, Mystery Babylon, and we miss Jesus in the book, we have missed that which God has for us here. More than all the stuff, we need that revelation of Jesus in our lives. What is it? Jesus, draw me close, closer still to thee. You know, just echoing in our hearts, I pray, that we would draw near unto our Lord more and more. The issue is the revelation of him, more than stuff. Now, this revelation is given to usins, to his servants. You are the servants, we are the servants of the Most High God. That's the way it is. And Lee, it's not because we're absolutely bloody perfect. It's my English there. Forgive me, all right? No, but we are covered in the precious blood of our Lord. We are his servants. To show his servants and to show us what? The things which must shortly take place. The book of Revelation is a book of predictive prophecy, and it speaks to things that will happen in the future. It's just bottom line. Bottom line. Does everyone agree with that? Absolutely not. But recognize they're wrong and we're right. Ooh, anyway. Okay. Seiss makes a comment concerning prophecy and this. Some would say that we should not be concerned with prophecy. It is a frivolous exercise. But if God was concerned enough to talk about it, we should be concerned enough to listen. Some tell us that what is yet future ought not to be examined until it is after it has come to pass. I can hardly realize, as Seiss would say, that this is seriously meant. If God would take the time to share prophetic events with us, he really wants us to comprehend that. He really wants us to comprehend it. Glusick makes a comment concerning this concept. First of all, the word says shortly take place. Shortly take place. Short and near, those are relative terms. And remember, this is God's timetable. Yes, it is, Lee. It is God's timetable. Anytime. There is an expectancy. I love Glusick's comment. For 2,000 years, history has been on the brink of the consummation of all things, running parallel to the edge, not running towards a distant brink. Imagine. I mean, just at any time, at any time, at any time. And when he says shortly there, there's a concept in the Greek that reaches to this level, that when it begins, it's going to happen very quickly. When it begins, it's going to happen very quickly. I marvel even in the last 10 years how quickly things have changed in the Middle East. Very quickly. Every morning I check the news on Israel, because I believe that is God's time clock right in the middle of it. And there are dynamics that are happening in that land. And things will happen very quickly. Things will happen very quickly. In this passage of Scripture, he says, He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, this revelation of Jesus. Signified, signified, so to speak. A sign is a miracle or a wonder. And John is very open. He says, that's the reality of the book of Revelation. How does God speak to us? How does God speak to us? Years ago, I was looking at the book of Hosea. I was wandering around. You know, you get in trouble when you do that. And in chapter 12, verse 10, I ran across this verse and it just echoed in my heart. How does God speak to us? God speaks here unto the prophet. I have also spoken by the prophets. Okay. I have multiplied visions. I have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Recognize there are things that God is doing in the book of Revelation as he does throughout his word to convey. One of the most dynamic examples of that was found in our study in Genesis 22. The offering of Isaac. What a strange event. At that time in Abraham's life, he has reached a point when God says, I want you to offer thy son, thine only son, the one that thou lovest, on a hill that I will show you. He doesn't argue with God. The next morning, he is gathering up two servants, other supplies, and his boy. And 3 days later, look at all, the imagery just continues to build. 3 days later, they get to the foot of a mountain, a hill. We would call it a hill. To them, it would be a mountain. Tells the servants to stay there, him and the boy. They head up with the boy carrying the wood. Isaac says, we have the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? I love the King James where it says, as Abraham responds, and God will provide himself a sacrifice. And as the story goes, they go up there. And by the way, Isaac is not a little tiny boy of 7, 8, 9, 11 years old. Most believe he's maybe in his early 30s at that point. And he submits to being bound, and he's laid on that rock, on that wood. And that young man knows exactly what's happening. And Abraham knows exactly what's happening. For that is all inconceivable, because God never taught human sacrifice. And as you know, he stopped it right there. Abraham labels that, indeed, a place where God provided. And God would provide. By the way, in that story, that's the first time love is used in the Bible. And it's the love for a father for a son. And as Abraham would offer, almost offer, the son that he loved, but stopped 2,000 years later, in that similitude, in that sign, another father would offer a son so completely. God uses amazing similitudes throughout the scripture to speak to our hearts, to speak to our hearts. The book of Revelation communicates in signs. ...500 allusions from the Old Testament, 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation make some reference to the Old Testament. See, if you know the Old Testament, you're going to get a far better grasp on that. And we have been, many of us have been very well taught, certainly in Genesis, and as those things would develop. Many are afraid of this book because they don't know their Bible. We want to have fellowships, and there are multiple fellowships here. We want to have you the best taught people on the planet. the best taught people on the planet, because the Word of God is a treasure. A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway. I remember reading even this morning in the Psalms, the psalmist crying, "Revive me according to thy word." The word has strength and life to do just that. So, what do we got happening here? One other thought. We talk about signs. As we move in that, I want this to be ricocheting back and forth in your mind. There certainly will be issues that will be hard to understand. But I've heard it said that the issues there are hard to understand, but they are impossible to forget. So there will be things that will be moving within our minds. There is a title of our Lord that we find in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. 28 times he uses that concept, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. We see in chapter 9 in Revelation, all in caps. And what's interesting, if you look at all of the manuscripts, virtually all the manuscripts, and there are many of the book of Revelation, but some have this little tweak here, some have that little tweak there. But in virtually every one of those manuscripts, you will find all in caps, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But this is not the favorite title that Jesus uses. He uses Lamb of God. Lamb of God. Almost a favorite name. With that in mind, again, I mentioned John writes this. Once again, we are talking about the Apostle John, writer of the Gospel of John, First John, Second John, and Third John. He says with clarity in the Word, "Who bore witness of the Word of God." Now, I know I'm spending some time to detail this, but you just got to let this ricochet in your heart. It's not just fancy little poetry. Who bore witness to the Word of God. John knew that he was writing Scripture. He knew that he was writing Scripture. A revelation from God to John. But listen, this is a revelation of God to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. With that in mind, I shared this before. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." First of all, blessed is he, singular, who reads. And I fully expect a blessing because I am reading this to you. But stay with me, and those who hear, and that's all of you, and those that are listening on the radio, or maybe on a CD later, you are hearing the book of Revelation, the words of this prophecy, and it says to keep those things which are written in it. That's to guard, to treasure, to obey, to hear and do, and why? And he closes with the word, "For the time is near." The time is near. A unique blessing, unlike any other book of the Bible. And we are receiving that and going to receive that as we go through that, I believe, and this in the coming days. This is the first of seven Beatitudes. Seven Beatitudes. Isn't that interesting? Blessed are they who read. But we'll see another one in chapter 14, another one in 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 2 and 22. The seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And there will be a test, Lee. Okay. Gluzek comments on this portion, to keep those things that are written in it. Yeah, are we going to some sort of law trip, Joe? No, no, stay with me. The book of Revelation gives us much more than the information for prophetic speculation. And we're going to see that. And I promise you, there will be some prophetic speculation. But it gives us things to keep. If we understand the book of Revelation, listen to this, I believe that he is so right on, it will change the way we live. It will change the way we live. So with that in mind, what do we do? What do we do with this book? First of all, it's not a collection of meaningless nonsense. There are those that would address that. This is not a collection of meaningless nonsense. There's a promise of a blessing, not confusion. It brings us to predictive prophecy. And it says that things must shortly take place. Soon. Because the world is getting ready to blow up. Most of us have been around here long enough, all right, to recognize that things don't seem to be getting a whole lot better, all right? No, the world is getting ready to blow up. Breaks your heart. You know, the events of the airport in Florida, the events of, a police officer being killed at Walmart. You just go on and on. The events in Chicago where a young man is tortured and the kids put it on YouTube. Man, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The whole world. What do you do with Syria? What do you do with the Middle East? What do you do when you send another 100 tons of uranium to the Iranians? What do you do? What do you do with these things? A world that is getting ready to blow up. Yeah, truly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But stay with me here. There are four basic approaches to going after this book. One is the preterist view. This approach believes that Revelation dealt only with the church. Excuse me, in John's day. The preterist view, this is only tied to the church, the young church in John's day. There is a historist view, which believes that Revelation is a sweeping, disordered panorama of all church history. I kind of like the thought of the sweeping, disorder panorama, all right? The poetic view. This approach believes that Revelation is a book full of pictures and symbols intended to encourage and comfort persecuted Christians in churches in John's day. It is, quote-unquote, a book that is full of personal meaning. That's tough to get that kind of personal meaning when you realize God's wrath there. The futurist view. This approach believes that beginning with chapter 4, Revelation deals with the end times, the period directly preceding Jesus' return. In the futurist view, Revelation is a book mainly describing the end times. Now, here, stay with me. Now, I did maybe disparage those first three, but recognize all of them have elements. They all have some credit. The book of Revelation did speak of John's day, and we'll be dealing with that specifically in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Does it speak of church history? I think so too. And we will be dealing with that also. Does it have meaning for our personal life? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, all of those elements, even the first three, they have their place. But you just can't deny the futurist view. At least I can't. And you need to know that's my bent and that's the direction as we go after it. I take a very literal view of the Word of God. I am fearful when I do anything other than that. Because you take away or you add. And we're going to see a passage in here that says, you take away from this book and the words of this book, and I will take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Not good. You add to this book the words of this book, and I will add to you the plagues that are written in here. That ain't any too good either, all right? So the treasure of God's Word, the treasure of God's Word. So with that in mind, know full well that by faith we believe that we will be blessed by reading. Nod your head, Lee. Okay, blessed by reading. Well, indeed, hearing and keeping what we are about. A greeting now, verses 4 and a portion of verse 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. First of all, why these seven churches? They are very real churches of the day. Were there bigger and more substantial churches? Absolutely. In fact, we were just commenting, the letter didn't go to the Jerusalem church. It was big. It was big. Persecuted? Yeah, but big. But these seven churches in Asia were very real churches of the day. When we speak of Asia there, we're speaking of Western Turkey, the Roman Empire of the day. And most commentators would look at it and say, and this is what God would have to all of the churches. We will see over and over in chapters 2 and 3, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So we want to have an ear to hear. Just as a sidebar issue, I just think it's kind of part of what I would call the coolness doctrine. That's a weird thought, all right? But we see our Lord dictating seven letters to seven churches. All right. We see Paul the Apostle dictating how many letters? Well, actually, there are more than seven, but only seven churches also. Just way cool as you start looking at some of these things. One of the great discoveries for me from Genesis to Revelation was to see the fingerprint of the one author throughout the entirety of the scripture. Many scribes. Makes no sense that you would have that connectability if it was just done on a random basis. But the fingerprint of God was in the development of the Word of God, which in Psalms he says, I place my word even above my name. Pretty cool stuff. Paul wrote seven letters, or seven to seven churches. Jesus writes to seven churches. Modern day Turkey, that's where these things are. In this, first there is a greeting from the Father, from him who is and who was and is to come. Speaks to the eternal nature of God. Bottom line, it has the concept of a timeless being, as John is, that greeting. This is a greeting from the Father. God is reaching down. It is a greeting from the Father. And it is so connected to the concept, the Old Testament concept of Yahweh, who is and was and is to come. Then there is a greeting from the Spirit of God. And it says the seven spirits who are before the throne, and there is a myriad of discussion. What are the seven spirits before the throne? And one of the best resolutions I have found over the years is found in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 11:2, listen to this. This description, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and the Spirit himself too, seven in total. Not talking about seven spirits per se, but the characteristics of them. Look at that. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear, and the Spirit Himself. All tied together. All tied together. A fullness, 7. A perfection. All right. And though I tend to look at the number 7 as being the number of completion, not necessarily perfection, and I'll give you a reason why later on in the study on that, but recognize there is a fullness there concerning the Spirit, and the Spirit says greetings. First the Father, and then the Spirit, and now greetings from the Son, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, a greeting from God the Son, who is described by who He is and what He's done. A faithful witness, the word for witness there is the Greek word for martyr, martyr. It says firstborn from the dead. And that means much more than the first person resurrected. The concept is preeminence. Preeminence among all who would be resurrected. In Romans 8:29, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And it doesn't imply, well, Jesus has a birth date. All right? And I'm not talking about December 25th. The concept is he is the being that created all things before time was. The rabbis would tell you that Yahweh himself is the firstborn of the world, and they didn't view him as a created being. And that firstborn is a messianic title to the rabbis. It would not be something that we would commonly use, but it's certainly interjected in that concept there. In this passage, it says Jesus is the ruler over the kings. Over the kings. That's over all. That's over roots, guts, feathers, and all. All right? Right now, Jesus, at present, rules a kingdom. But there is a kingdom of this world that ultimately he will absolutely and totally rule. And that's the picture that we begin to develop. But before we leave this, recognize that there is fundamental teaching there on the Trinity. You just saw it. Now, this isn't, at home in my library, I have a systematic theology book. And if you open that, it would talk about the Trinity in a whole different manner, but the gist is the same. What we see here is the truth of the Trinity being weaved into the Scripture. Recognize this began very early in the Scripture. Some of you might remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening line of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that place, God, or the term, the name for God, is a plural name for a singular God. Very strange thing if you are a Jewish scribe. But it talked about the complexity. It talks about, indeed, the more than oneness, in a sense, the beginnings of the Trinity being taught there. Scripture being woven throughout all of that. Woven throughout. Now, after all of this, stay with me now. There's praise that has to come forth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A statement of praise. And I absolutely love this thing. To him who loved us. recognize the word love there is in the past tense. And it points back to a very particular time and place where Jesus loved us off the chart. It looks back at the cross, and the cross is the absolute ultimate demonstration of that love. The absolute ultimate demonstration of that love. In the care home Sunday afternoon, we were talking about the cross. And our Lord was up there on the cross, and he could have come down. They mocked him and tortured him and even said, come on down, you saved others, he can't save himself. And he could have come down. He didn't have to go through that. But there was a love off the chart that he demonstrated to each and every one of us there. There. That's worth praising our Lord about. You can even imagine John in that vat of oil praising the Lord. Instead of, man, this don't look very good here, Lord. No, just praising him. And why? Because John, with clarity, knew the final words, which says, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He cleansed us from sin. Passage in Isaiah talks about, though your sins be as scarlet, he would wash them white as snow. He says earlier, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are so bad, you are so stained. So stained. Paul and I were talking about that. All of us are stained. All of us. All of us. Lee and I were talking about that as you were being convicted by the book of Titus. I'm so proud of you, okay? We are all stained. But he says, indeed, that he has washed us with his blood. John, who would write Revelation, obviously, the Gospel of John, but in 1 John 1:9, and I've had to say it many, many times, because I fail every day and twice on Sunday, you know, that kind of thing. That he is the faithful and just one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can believe some, but he says all. Going back to Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we need that. We need that. In this passage, and this is where I'd like to conclude today, John just says, amen. Amen. And that is the Greek that says, so be it. That lays the foundation. We're going to have a great adventure, I believe, if the Lord tarries. And I believe he comes so soon. Because we have a powder keg of a world. Now, as we close in prayer, as God gives us breath, he would have us a living witness for all those that he puts us around or brings to us day by day. And may it not be our words, but his words. In some cases, no words at all. But being about his business with a thankful heart. I think of David as he has fixed many a tire. And I could go on and on. I got a little bit on almost all of you. It'll take me a while on Paul, but after a while I'll get some on him too. But that you guys have reached out and you've lifted and you've encouraged and you've blessed. And that's who you are. Because of who he is. Who he is. So let's bow our hearts even as we close. Father God, thank you for your word here this morning. And Lord, that you would just allow it to so resonate within our hearts, moment by moment, and indeed in the coming days. Father, we want to abide in you. And we want to have thankful hearts, moment by moment, day by day. For surely you come soon, even so, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.